The word for this morning is clothes. Clothes. Don't ask me to spell it, because I couldn't if I tried. A policeman wears a uniform and a badge to identify himself as an officer of the law. Oftentimes, you see people in suits and carrying briefcases. You assume they are lawyers. If they're wearing a white coat and a stethoscope, probably doctors. There's a good way of identifying folks, and even at Walmart, they represent their salesman with a blue vest. One of the most embarrassing things is to walk into Walmart to be looking for something, find a person with a blue vest, assume that they work at Walmart when they do not. Ask them where something is, and they, of course, give you the stare and tell you that they don't work here. And you, of course, back away slowly and apologize. The high priest in the Old Testament had special garments that set him apart, including, among other things, a vestment jeweled with 12 precious gems representing the 12 tribes. In Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 20, soldiers put Jesus in a purple robe and a crown of thorns on his head to mock him as a king. We have an adage here in America, and it's not necessarily true, but clothes make the man. And then we had an alternate adage that said, no, the man makes the clothes. And outside of in Genesis chapter 3, when God makes clothes, I think that all clothes are made by man inevitably. But the clothes don't necessarily make the man. They might identify the man. A man in a construction worker's outfit would have a hard hat. A doctor, a stethoscope. And so various things give you identification. And so when we look at Luke chapter 7, if you'll turn with me there. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Jesus tells us a bit, anyway, about the appearance of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, John the Immerser, whatever you want to call him, the non-apostle John. Let's call him that. So in Luke chapter 7, verse 24, it says, when the messengers of John had departed, see, they come and they talk to Jesus for a while. They ask whether he is the Christ, he's the Messiah, and he, of course, tells them that he is, that he shows things that prove that he is. And in verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And that's important. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? He says to the multitudes. These Jews that are standing around him, why did you go out there? What did you go out to see? And he says, a reed shaken by the wind. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, if we look at verse 25 and 26, we see that his questions not only are rhetorical, but they're sarcastic. We know from Matthew, and actually we'll go there real quick. Keep your finger here. Matthew chapter 3, in verse 4. It's also recorded in Mark chapter 1, in verse 6. But Matthew chapter 3, in verse 4 it says, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now I want you to notice especially what he is clothed in. Camel hair with a leather belt around his waist. Remember that. It will come up in just a few moments. And so John's appearance was not traditional. It was not conventional. And in fact, from verse 25, Jesus says, did you go out to see a man in luxurious garments? No. No, you didn't, because you only find luxurious garments in king's courts. And you know that you didn't go to the king's court to see John. You went out into the wilderness to see John. You went out and sought John in the wilderness. He did not preach in metropolitan areas. He wasn't like Jesus sometimes is, especially towards the end of his ministry, in the middle of Jerusalem or even in a major city. He is out in the wilderness around the Jordan. And folks go out to see him. And something we have to think about here, why? Why do they go out to see him? Well, the appearance here, and I want you to notice something else that kind of tells us a little about John. Not only that he wears camel's hair and a leather belt, and that this is a satirical comment, but more importantly, at the beginning here, he says, John chapter 7 again, And in verse 24, he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind." And so if he's being sarcastic, the idea here is a reed shaken by the wind would be a scrawny, tiny person. Did you go out to see a scrawny, tiny person? No, so that tells us something else about John's appearance. He was a very large man. He was a big person. He would not be described as a reed shaken by the wind unless you were calling him tiny. The idea of how we name people today. We're going to call this guy tiny because he's huge. It's the satirical way of naming people. If you flip over to Luke chapter 1, we'll return here in just a few minutes, but Luke chapter 1 and verse 17... Actually, I need to back up to verse 15. This is the prophecy, or more precisely, the announcement to Zacharias by God that he would have a son, and his name would be John. And you see that in verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Earlier he had talked about how his wife was barren. And in verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." And something you notice, it might very well be a metonymy. And a metonymy is one example of something that represents all of something. Right? If that makes sense. So if you remember back to Samson. When Samson's mother was told that she was going to have a son, she was told not to drink any kind of strong drink at all, any kind of wine, any intoxicating beverage, not even to eat grapes. Because, as we know from Deuteronomy, the Nazarite vow, which plays into Samson, the Nazarite vow was that the person holding that vow belonged to the Lord for a set amount of time. Now, in Samson's case, and here in John's case, it would be for life, that he would remain this way for his existence. But other people would take it for a specific amount of time like you would any kind of vow, any kind of oath, like vows of silence that monks take. And some of you might wish I'd had one right now. But anyway, and so if this is the case, if this is in fact a metonymy of the Nazarite vow, which happens regularly, then it was also not allowed that this man cut his hair, as we saw in Samson's case. It was not allowed for him to cut his hair. In fact, when his hair was cut, even though he was not the one doing the cutting, that he lost his strength because the vow had been broken. And so you have a situation where you've got a very large man, according to Luke chapter 7, in verse 24. You have a man in camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, unconventional clothing. And he may very well have been very, very hairy because he was incapable or not allowed to cut his hair. That's possible anyway. So you get this image of this man who is very unconventional as far as a preacher is concerned, as far as a prophet is concerned in our eyes. Because what we get of an idea is 21st century preachers. And we think, oh, we're just going to take the suit off, put him in a coat, and throw him back into the first century. That's not how it works. And in fact, what we're going to see is it's exactly the opposite. Why was John the baptizer, the Baptist, the immerser, why was this non-apostolic John, why was he wearing these strange garments? And oftentimes, we don't make the connection. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1, this will be helpful for some of you. It's page 234 in my Bible. I know at least one of you has the same Bible as I do, so it's 234 if that helps. The rest of you are on your own. The book of 2 Kings, chapter 1, I want you to notice something, and what you would notice if you read the end, the last few chapters of 1 Kings, is that Elijah had one thing in particular about him. He wore this mantle, this cloak, you might say, or this coat, this article of clothing that stood him out from everyone else. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, in verse 6, he says, "So they said to him," see, men are sent from Ahaziah to go to Elijah. And when they go to Elijah, it says in the "So they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And so this person sends a messenger either to Beelzebub or explicitly to Elijah to ask a question. And he says, you're asking people who aren't going to tell you anything you want to know. We're not just going to tell you what you want to hear, like the priests of Beelzebub would, like the false prophets of the times would. And so he sends these men back. He says, don't even bother me with this. He says, the king's going to die. And then in verse 7, then he said to them, the king, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they described this man. So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. That is all the definition, all the description this man needs to know that it is in fact Elijah. And now the idea of hairy is not necessarily that he himself is hairy, though that's possible. He could have also been a Nazarite. But more precisely, it seems, the description of his cloak is that one of animal hair. And then it's not all fancy like you would think of, you know, a mink coat where it's got the lining on the inside. It was literally, they skinned an animal, they dried it, so the inside is very leathery. The outside is very rough and coarse. And so his mantle told you, or told this man, who was speaking. And he immediately knows, hey, that hairy man with a leather belt around his waist, that's Elijah. I know that guy. I would know him out of a crowd because of the things that he wears. And in fact, if you turn over the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Now it's convenient what happens next, considering he's just torn his own clothes. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. So he's in a precarious situation. He's just rented his garments because his master or his leader, his spiritual advisor, his trainer has gone up into heaven on a chariot of fire. And he's rented his own garments, but conveniently there's a mantle for him. And he's also needs to get across this waterway. And when he takes Elijah's garment, his mantle, and he strikes the water separates. So this garment has some kind of potency, you might say. And it's this garment that is known for Elijah, known for Elijah. Or Elijah is known for this garment. That's more precise. In Zechariah chapter 13, nearly to the end of the Old Testament. See, if you get to the beginning of the New Testament, you go back two books. Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. Just to help you out there. Or page 839 for those with my Bible. Or the same Bible as I have. Alright, so Zechariah chapter 13, what we're going to notice here, especially verse 4, but we're going to start in verse 1. He says, Zechariah chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So this fountain is not a good thing, you can tell from already. There is sin and there's rampant wickedness in Israel, and this fountain is coming up not to give sustenance, not to give drink, but to destroy, to cause problems. It shall be, verse 2, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. So this idea in Zechariah is that the iniquity, the wickedness of the people at the time of Zechariah, which is at the end of the Old Testament, is about five, it's the days of Nehemiah. So it would be towards the beginning of the 4th century. So it would be 475 or so is Zechariah's time. And so he comes out and he preaches that prophecy is going to cease. That these things are going to stop. Even to the point that if someone prophesies, their parents are going to not only rebuke them, but he says, thrust them through. And verse 4 is going to be particularly important here. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed. His vision when he prophesies, they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Why a coarse hair, a coarse robe of hair to deceive? Because false prophets recognize the connection that people were making between the prophets and the garments. That prophets, whether they mean explicitly Elijah, or after Elijah and Elisha's fashion, or the prophets altogether, wore clothing that set them apart as prophets. And he says that the false prophets are going to stop doing that because it's not going to be worth it anymore. For a time, they would wear these garments, they would give prophecy, most of the time vague, as you see in from the Chaldeans in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. But all the false prophets, they're vague, if they're anything at all. And so they would wear these coarse hair garments and this belt around their waist to appear as a prophet. But Zechariah chapter 13 prophesies of what we call the silent years, from about 400 BC, at the end of Malachi, we'll read this in just a second, to the days of Christ, more precisely John the Baptizer, there are no prophets. And if anyone is wearing these garments, they are sought out, they are discovered, and if they are false prophets, which in this time they are killed. And that was the job of the people at the time, to find these things out. So for 400 years, and that's the problem we have, the very next book in the book of Malachi, you have the time of Malachi, about 450 BC, all the way to Jesus, there's nothing. See this page right here? It's blank. There's nothing there. God doesn't talk to the people in that time. And even when you get to Malachi chapter 4, interestingly enough, the last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." But Elijah's been dead for almost 200 years now. "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet," he says, "before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So, things are not going to go well. You're not going to get any more prophecy. You're not going to get any more instruction from me than what you already have for about 450, 500 years. You're going to have some silent years for a while. I'm not going to talk to you. You ever have that? Where people get so upset with you, so floundered by the decisions that you're making, they just stop talking to you. Now, husbands think that's a great thing at first, realize it's a horrible thing. The silent years is a bad time for husbands. And for the people of Israel, it was a horrible time too. No extra instruction from God, no extra help as far as understanding was concerned. And yet, when you turn over to Luke chapter 1, we're going to go back there just a second. Luke chapter 1, and verse 13, he says, "But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" So you already set down who this guy is. It's John. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I love that. You remember back to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. That's exactly what he said. "I'm going to send you Elijah." Not Elijah, but someone like Elijah. Someone in the spirit of Elijah. And so when the angel comes to Zechariah, he says, "I'm going to give you a son, and he's going to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And he's going to do what this person back in Malachi chapter 5, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 was supposed to do. He's going to be the one we're talking about." So the silent years are over. So why did the people go out to John, who was out in the wilderness? He didn't go into the metropolitan areas. He didn't go find people. He was out in the wilderness, and people came to him. You get some strange guy who's covered in hair. and who might be all shaggy and a large man, you're going to go out into the wilderness to look for him? Not because of who he is, but because of what he's wearing. Because his garments told who he was. His garments, just as Elijah, just as Elisha, just as those false prophets were trying to represent the prophets, he is wearing the garments of the prophets, and it's quite possible, it's actually very probable, and almost indefinitely the truth, that they had not seen a man wearing those clothes for 500 years. And when he proves the truthfulness of what he is saying, they know that there is a prophet in Israel once more. And it is an exciting time. But more than that, look at his job. Verse 17 there again. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We'll talk more about that later. But he is making ready a people prepared for the Lord. And if you flip over to still in chapter 1, you see not only the birth announcement of John, but you see the birth announcement of Christ to Mary herself. And in verse 36, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who is called barren. So what we find is Jesus and John related somehow. It doesn't tell you explicitly how, but they're related. Not only that, but John is approximately 6 months older than Jesus. And if it is true that Jesus begins his ministry when he turns the age of 30, according to Jewish reckoning, that's the age you become an adult, a man in their eyes. John, if he starts the same time, he preaches for 6 months before Jesus comes on the scene. And it's a few more months before Jesus is actually recognized as who he is. And it's a few more years before Jesus is actually seen as the Savior by some of mankind, and a detriment to the Israelite nation to others. But when you go through the New Testament and you see so many times where they're asking questions of Jesus, and they want to know if he's Matthew chapter 16. Who do men say that I am? And some of them answer, well, some of them think you're John. Some of them, Elijah, or one of the prophets. Why Elijah? Because there was a prophecy concerning Elijah. Because people were anticipating an Elijah to come. But that Elijah is already there. And in the time of Matthew chapter 16, unfortunately, that Elijah is already dead. Beheaded by Herod. In order to appease a woman, of all things. Go figure. John does not preach in crowded metropolitan areas. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John chapter 1 and verse 23. People came to him because he wore the garments of a prophet. He was the first in 400 years. And now you say, well, what's the point, Chris? That's all interesting. And it absolutely is. I thought it was wonderful. And if you don't get anything else from this lesson, this is what I want you to get right now. Pay attention. Like John, the Christian has things to wear as well. I know what you're thinking. But Chris, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 says that we aren't supposed to worry about what we wear because the body is more than clothing, he says. And Jesus is absolutely right. I would never say otherwise. But you're thinking only physically. See, the high priest had a physical garment. And police officers wear a physical uniform. People at Walmart, physical blue vest that sets them apart. We have different clothing to wear. In Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then he tells you how to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11, put on. Hey, wait a second. That's a phrase we use for clothing, isn't it? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? Because you are strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Verse 12 tells you why you need to be wearing the whole armor of God, why you need to put on the whole armor of God. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of the wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, we don't need physical clothing. We don't need physical armor. We need spiritual armor. We need spiritual clothing. We need to be clothed in the right garments. so that we can be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Go back two chapters to Ephesians 4 in verse 22. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct. Now wait a second, put off, that means take off. Take off some clothes you're wearing that you need to get rid of. He says, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now I could make a really bad joke on Bob. Put off the old man, Bob. But Bob knows what I'm talking about. The old man of sin that needs to be gotten rid of. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so when Elijah goes up in the whirlwind, and Elisha is so distressed, he tears his garments, he takes off his old garments, and guess what? He puts on new garment. A mantle of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, the garments of a prophet. There are garments Christians need to wear. There are things we need to be clothed in. Colossians chapter 3. Back just a few chapters from there. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So this clothing is not clothing in this, even the physical sense. It's the spiritual clothing. You're a new person. So don't act like you're wearing your old clothes. When I was a kid, we had Sunday clothes, and we had play clothes, and we had school clothes. And Mr. Jerry's talked about this before. My mom was the same way. Our Sunday clothes, we didn't go out and play in. When we got home from church, we changed. We changed clothes, because we didn't want to get those clothes dirty. We have been reclothed. In the book of Revelation chapter 19 describes these white garments, and the white garment the white rider is riding in, or is wearing, is washed in his own blood. And by implication, the white garments of those following the white rider are washed in his blood. And yet we want to soil them. We should not be soiling the garments God has given us. He's clothed us. He's given us a new person, you might say. And we've dirtied him up again. And that's not the way it should be. He says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. If you skip down to verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. Here's some garments that we need to wear. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. Which means forgiving. So he's got tender mercies, he's got humility, he's got meekness, he's got long-suffering, he's got forgiving. But verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He says there are garments we should be clothed in the same way that John wore garments that identified who he was. Just as the high priest wore garments that identified who he was. Just like the person working at Walmart wears a garment that identifies who they are. So Christians should be wearing garments. Not physical clothing. Not the shirt that says Jesus Freak. Or a big crucifix on it, because that doesn't say who you are. That says who you claim to be. And we can all claim to be whoever we like to be. Doesn't make it true. What we need to be is clothed in righteousness. We need to be clothed in humility. We need to be clothed in meekness. We need to be clothed in all of the elements that God has for us to put on. Because only then, and only when we have that armor of God, that spiritual armor, can we stand against the wiles of the devil. Only then do we stand a chance. Because without it, we don't stand a chance. Not against the devil. They recognized John because he wore and lived the garments of the prophets or of Elijah. If people don't recognize you as a Christian, perhaps it's because you are wearing the wrong clothes. Perhaps we're clothed in the wrong things. Perhaps we're clothed in very unattractive ways. You ever seen a person that was proud? And I don't mean proud in the way that they hold themselves upright, right? That they try to think of integrity first. I mean pride in the wrong direction, arrogance. Is that attractive? Is it becoming? And you might say that. You know, if they ask, does this make me look fat or bad? Yeah, it does. Arrogance is unbecoming. And people know that you're arrogant because of how you act, because of the clothing that you wear spiritually. If you have malice, evil thoughts, crude jesting, if you embody those things, if you clothe yourself in those things, people know. Just as if you are a Christian and you embody these things, people know. You don't have to tell them. You don't have to wear a shirt that says, people know because you've clothed yourself in these spiritual ideas. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 14. Romans chapter 13, in verse 14, he says, but put on, there it is again, be clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Take off the flesh, that fleshly garment, and put on Christ. And how do you do that? Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have put on Christ. Now, after such an instance, it is up to you to keep Christ on. And too often we get into situations, and the first thing we do is we rend our spiritual garments like Elisha did. I put a J at the beginning, it's supposed to be an SH. Elisha did. And we get distressed, and we get sad, and we get overcome with temptation, as far as we're concerned. And we get into situations we really shouldn't be in, and the first thing that goes is the last thing that goes. The last thing that should go. We must put on Christ. We must be the people of God. We must wear it, not on our shirt sleeve, but as our garments. Because without it, friends, we don't stand a chance. We don't stand a chance in the world. So, if you need to put on Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, through the watery grave of baptism this day, you can. You can be clothed in Christ that you would stand a chance in this world. Yea, even be, Romans chapter 8, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We don't just win, we overwhelmingly win when we are with Christ. When we are servants of the Almighty God. And when we are, things work out in the end. And we know they will. If you have walked away from God, if you've put down your mantle, if you've rended it in pieces because of the temptations and trials you've gone through, you can become... You can be restored in that. And the garment can be restored, mended. It takes time, but your life can be put right with God if you will but do it. And if you need help, prayers of the congregation, I pray whatever you need that you would come while we stand and while we sing.